This show was previously broadcast live on ProgressiveRadioNetwork.com.
Welcome to the Godspeed Institute, an enlightening and positive forum exploring the world's religions and spiritual practices in an effort to better understand each other, promote tolerance, and foster human unity. We present views and experiences of the world's religions and spiritual belief systems as an on-air classroom, helping listeners gain insight into religious and spiritual practices around the world, and to help people find tools and inspiration for their own spiritual development. I'm your host, Carol Hallenbeck. Our guest today is Reverend Amandus Dare, Senior Pastor of St. Peter's Church in the heart of New York City. Pastor Dare received his B.A. in Hebrew from Concordia Senior College, Fort Wayne, Indiana, in 1971, earned his M.Div. at Christ Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, in 1975, and his doctorate in ministry from Drew Seminary, Madison, New Jersey, in 1982. He was ordained January 25, 1975, and from then through 1997 was pastor of Grace Lutheran Church and School in Teaneck, New Jersey. Since 1997, he has been senior pastor of St. Peter's Church on Lexington Avenue in New York City. His articles, sermons, and homiletic studies have been published in periodicals, including Currents in Theology and Mission, Lutheran Partners, and Lutheran Forum. Welcome, Amandus, and thank you for being on the show today.
It's a pleasure to be with you.
Thank you so much. I am familiar with your church, and I do wish this were television for a moment, because I'd love to show listeners the image of the Citicorp building in New York City built around and above your church, literally. There you are at the foot of the Citicorp building, and I was wondering if you could tell us a little bit of the history of St. Peter's Lutheran Parish there and how and when this development occurred.
Sure. St. Peter's is going to be 150 years old as a congregation, not the building, but the congregation, in 2012, so we're sort of ramping up to celebrate a major anniversary. The church started in an upstairs hardware store in 1862, right after the draft riots in New York during the Civil War, and moved up here to 54th and Lexington Avenue in 1904, and had a very large Gothic building sitting on the corner of 54th and Lexington from 1904 until the 70s, and it was a large congregation. By the time the 40s and 50s had arrived, it had morphed from being a German-speaking congregation to being a very New York English-speaking congregation, and after the Second World War had about 1,200 members of the congregation, which for Lutherans in New York is a large number.
Yeah, which for anyone in New York, I think, would be appreciated.
Yes. In the 40s, 50s, and 60s, the 1940s, 50s, and 60s in New York, there was a great exodus of people out of the city into the suburbs. Part of that was due to the GI Bill. Part of it was due to people being afraid to live in the city, looking for, you know, yards for their children and grass to cut and things like that. And the congregation was starting to think through how it would maintain its mission in the city. It was a serious time because at that point a lot of other churches and other religious institutions in New York were either closing or moving out of the city for good. St. Peter's, in its late 60s, early 70s, determined it would stay here. That was a very large decision. And then in the mid to early, very early 70s, there was a conversation with the owners of a building across the street from us, across Lexington Avenue from us, and that was the Citibank building. The company wanted to build a signature building. That was a big deal in the 70s.
Yeah.
And we had the major piece of property on Lexington and 54th Street. And ultimately, through a lot of negotiations up through 1974, Citibank, now Citigroup, And St. Peter's formed a condominium corporation. It's the only corporation like this in the world where a commercial entity and a religious entity are in partnership. And together we built what is now the Citigroup Tower and St. Peter's Church at its base. In fact, the Citigroup Tower sits on four what they call super columns above about 150 feet above the sanctuary of St. Peter's, so that St. Peter's could be at the base of that tower. And
we've been here, amazing,
in this building since it was consecrated in December of 1977.
It's an amazing thing. At the time, I think also the World Trade Center was being completed in 1975. Yes. And for those listeners who might be wondering which building this is, if you see the New York skyline images, it's the one with the great slanted roof.
which is built, the slanted roof is built so that someday photoelectric panels can be put up there and we can have heat and air conditioning that's supplied by solar energy. It's built specifically for that purpose.
Well, that was forward thinking.
It was. Nothing's happened with it since, but it's still there.
That's a fascinating relationship and quite unique that you have there. But then, you know, New York real estate offers opportunities sometimes for unique relationships.
Well, and it's a different... It's not what anyone would have expected, because there have been three owners of the Citigroup Tower since the church was built. We're on our third owner, and Citibank, Citigroup is no longer the owner of this building, nor of their building across the street. They have sold both. And in fact, the building is now owned by a wonderful company called Boston Properties, and it's formerly known as 601 Lexington Avenue.
Hmm.
So it's the Citigroup building, and that's what it's going to be called for a long time to come, I think.
Well, you know, yes, absolutely. Some time ago, I think it was early in your ministry there, I actually attended an Easter vigil service with you, and we went for a walk outside at night.
Our practice is the Easter Vigil at 10 o'clock at night. It's very late. And then we in the middle of the vigil, there's a walk around the block, Lexington, 3rd Avenue, 54th and 53rd Street, the entire block, in which the congregation prays for the city and the nation and people who are homeless and people who are hungry and for peace and for world harmony in that procession around the block.
And it was such a beautiful event to, you know, bring the spirituality out of the church and onto the street, and just very simply and in a heartfelt manner in the, you know, the place where we live and with the people around us. You've been a pastor there for quite a while, and I'm sure you've got some great stories of city ministry over the years. Does anything stand out to you, any particular anecdotes or victories or shocks?
I think a couple things. Surely, and I'll get to it in a second, the events in and around and since September 11, 2001 have radically reshaped what we do here. But, you know, the fact that at this ministry, at this church, there's such a huge variety. On Tuesdays, for instance, I always take part in our program that feeds and provides clothing for about 150 homeless people every Tuesday. But it's not unusual for me to finish that meal, and go to a meeting with the people who own Boston Properties or with Citigroup or with Goldman Sachs. So the fact that you can be with the poorest and the wealthiest at the same time within a 4 or 5 hour period is always a surprise to me, and always amazing. It's very important. The other thing that had a major effect on this congregation is that our closest neighbor across the street is Central Synagogue. St. Peter's and Central Synagogue have had a long-standing relationship. In fact, tomorrow night we'll be commemorating the Holocaust together for the 24th time. We do it every year. I think this is the longest that any church and synagogue have commemorated the Holocaust anywhere in the world. We have a close relationship. We use their building for our worship when St. Peter's was being built. they had a terrible fire in 1999 and used our building for their worship. So the relationship between Jews and Christians in New York is a critical relationship that may not be the same elsewhere in the country. That's an important thing. And since September 11th, there's been several significant changes in this building because the Citigroup Tower and it has a public atrium and the church were very much open to each other, and they were open 24 hours a day to each other. After September 11th, that became a very serious security issue for the tower. So over the past 2 years, the church and the atrium, the public atrium, have sort of been isolated by construction projects from the Citigroup Tower, all because of the danger of an attack that would destroy the tower. And managed to get a church and a public space in the process. So
yes, and there you were under it, right.
It's a different way of doing ministry today than it was when I started here in 1997.
I'm sure. And what you mentioned before about your relationship with the synagogue is so interesting and beneficial because in my experience, often I've found that the word ecumenical sort of means alone together. and the breaking boundaries down that include physical space. Like that,
absolutely,
sharing physical space.
And between among the churches and synagogues in Midtown Manhattan, there's a long-standing, very open relationship that actually dates back to the 1930s. In fact, one of the great services we did together after it was 3 days after the September 11th attacks, we had an interfaith service at another church, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, in which my favorite moment was another rabbi from Temple Emmanuel and an imam standing in the pulpit at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian with their arms around each other, simply announcing to the congregation that this was their prayer. So the relationship between all of the faiths in the city I think is critical for the life of the city. And it's critical for us in our own self-understanding.
Yes, I agree. The astounding thing, you know, we talk about 9/11 the way folks always ask, you know, do you remember where you were when JFK was shot? This is our,
right.
You know, the next generation's, you know, day like
right.
like that. And what stands out to me so much is the city of New York is a great city, and they did not turn on each other.
No.
And of course the faith communities have a lot to do with that. But there's also there's a faith that is just in the city itself. I think.
The city is extremely tolerant of the people in the city are extremely tolerant of each other almost all the time. Mm-hmm. You know, Yankees and Mets fans may fight with each other, but Jews and Christians or Sikhs or Hindus and Muslims are not at each other's throat all the time, even though one would think in a very diverse city like this that would be true. It's absolutely the opposite.
And I have to say that
this what's going on in New York City ultimately comes to a city near you wherever you are.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, let's speak a little bit more to the Lutheran faith, because so many, of course, know of the faith, but may not know so much about it, about its roots, where it came from, and we, of course, explore this openly on Godspeed. To understand Lutheranism, perhaps the best place to start is with some history about its roots and how it evolved.
Sure. The Lutheran Church actually never planned to exist as a church, and certainly Martin Luther in the 1500s had never intended and did, in fact, not himself leave the Roman Catholic Church.
He was a good Catholic monk.
Yes, absolutely.
Yes.
Luther was born in 1483, became ultimately, his parents were kind of middle class for that period in history. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. He decided to become, for lots of reasons, he decided to become a monk. He became an Augustinian monk. So St. Augustine and all that kind of, that strand of Roman Catholic theology is very much a part of Lutheranism. Ultimately, he was recognized by his superiors as someone who needed to teach. So he became, in order, a priest and then a doctor of the church, a teacher, and was assigned to the city of Wittenberg, which is in eastern Germany. And there he wrote, was a great student of Hebrew and Greek, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, the Christian scriptures. And in his study, he discovered what for him and for Lutherans is kind of the core of our faith. It's the doctrine, the teaching that people are justified before God. They're made right with God, not by what they do, but by what God does for them. That's called grace in Lutheran theology. So he ended up in a conflict with he and the princes of Germany. You have to remember, in those days, Germany was not a country. It was part of the Holy Roman Empire and made up of a lot of little states ruled by princes or dukes or even city councils. And they were very concerned economically that so much money was leaving Germany to go to Rome. Hmm. And one of the ways that was happening was the sale of indulgences. That is, you could buy something from usually a mendicant monk, a traveling monk. And you could buy this, and it would get you or your relatives or even your future children out of purgatory, which was a Roman Catholic teaching about being purged for heaven after you die. That, because Luther opposed that, and because the German princes supported him in opposing that, mainly to keep the money in the country, a good theological reason, a lot of politics going on here as well, and economics.
Well, that was big business.
Ultimately, the states of Germany, by 1530, in a document called the Augsburg Confession, done in Augsburg in front of the Holy Roman Emperor, became formally separated from the Roman Catholic Church, and became what is today the Lutheran Church. So it was a theological argument. It had nationalistic pieces to it. It had economic pieces to it. And today, the Lutheran Church is, with the Anglican Communion, one of the largest non-Roman Catholic church bodies in the world.
Now, the indulgences were, of course, big business for the church, but do you think that Luther actually thought he was hoping to restore the church, certainly not change anything or cause the Reformation?
Absolutely had no intention of a Reformation. He was actually interested in a theological debate, not even restoration as much as conversation. His intent was to have a theological discussion. He posted his so-called 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg so that there would be an educated theological discussion. He didn't count on one thing, and that was that there was this brand-new form of communication called the printing press. And his 95 theses was printed almost overnight and became kind of an international or at least intra-European sensation, and his debate got quickly out of hand. I don't think Luther ever anticipated being any more than an academic theologian having a discussion, maybe fixing something in the Western Church, but even that, I think, came later than the original intent. He was only in his early 30s when he did this. It wasn't.
He posted it on those doors, which were considered sort of like the bulletin board of the university.
Right. So it was for a university conversation, and it turned out via the printing press to become quite a bit more than that.
Yeah.
The printing press. Had there been no printing press, there would have been no Reformation.
Which is amazing.
They both go hand in hand.
Right. It's amazing, the technology and how it galvanized everything.
Which would make us think a lot today about new technologies.
Yes. Now, so then what he hoped for in conversation actually became quite an extended period of challenge and possibly persecution for him?
Well, yes, because within 4 years of the posting of those theses, he had been excommunicated by the Pope. And then the next stage of this was a parliament, I guess is the best way to describe it, in the city of Worms in Germany, which was before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles II, after which he was declared an outlaw. So when you become both excommunicated from the church and then a public outlaw, by the beginning of the 1520s, Luther could be killed by anyone on the street, in the woods, with full justification, both as a heretic and as a public enemy, as a traitor.
Wow.
So he ended up in a castle. His prince took him to a castle called the Wartburg Castle, and at that castle, where he was in exile for a number of years, he translated first the New Testament from Greek into German, and then later the Hebrew scriptures from Hebrew into German, and single-handedly in that process created most of the grammatical rules and constructions and even verb forms of the German language. So his exile, his persecution, if you will, ended up using it for a very, very good purpose, while some of his followers went on with, both for good and for ill, some of his followers went on with his work of reformation while he was doing biblical translation.
And it's interesting to note that up until that time, the Bible was essentially out of the hands of the common people and really just with the clergy. So the printing press and his translating the text into the vernacular helped to popularize the reading of the Bible just among the families and the congregation.
Right. Slowly but surely. I mean, at first the Bible was presented in German, again, to in the churches and made available to the clergy. Even we should say that even the clergy in those days were not fully educated. Oftentimes they would get sermons in Latin sent to them so that they would be all preaching the same thing and not necessarily doing any of their own biblical study or anything like that at all. All of that was read in Latin in the church, and even the clergy didn't always understand all of that. Luther was very concerned about education, first of the clergy, then of children, and then of the general population. So, again, without the printing press having happened at the same time, much of what Lutheranism ultimately stands for today would not have happened.
And so now explain, if you could, a little bit, aside from the printing press, the growth and development of the faith and like how it came to America.
Okay.
And how it developed here.
So it was very much by 1530, it was very much a German or within the Holy Roman Empire. But the writings Luther wrote extensively, and not only did he write extensively, he also wrote music and liturgy. His goal was to make the teachings of the church accessible to everyone in their own language. And as a musician himself, he came to the conclusion that the best way to learn, the best way to teach is with music. So Luther wrote a significant number of hymns, which were translated into the vernacular, and he used very popular tunes in most cases, from the street, from the tavern, to convey very clear doctrinal messages, and those tunes and those texts ultimately were translated into other languages throughout Northern Europe. So, in succession, and this is much simplified because we also had a major war going on between the Ottoman, what would ultimately be the Ottoman Empire and the Holy Roman Empire. So the split between Roman Catholics and Protestants in those days made Europe a dangerous place to be. But ultimately, the Scandinavian countries became a Lutheran differently than Germany. Germany became Lutheran because each prince declared his territory to be Lutheran or Roman Catholic.
Right.
In Sweden, for instance, the king declared that all of Sweden was Lutheran, and therefore everyone who was a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church on the morning before was a bishop in the Lutheran Church on the morning after. That happened in all of the Scandinavian countries, Germany, a good portion of what we know today as the Netherlands, and spread into England. But, of course, in England there was the movement that Henry VIII was leading, which was creating the Church of England, now the Anglican Communion, at the same time. That went on till the mid-1600s. And, of course, by then America, the New World had been discovered. And very early on, for instance, my paternal ancestors came to this country after going to England, fleeing religious persecution in Germany. They went to England, then they went to Holland. This is all in the early 1600s, then back to England, and then they came to the New World, landing in Philadelphia in the early 1600s. So Lutherans were here in the Pennsylvania colony in particular, in New Jersey and New York, almost with the William Penn colonization and with the a Dutch colonization of New Amsterdam, ultimately New York. That was a specific kind of Lutheran. They were Lutherans that had come through the great religious wars, the Hundred Years' War. They were Lutherans that had a deep connection to Luther. This is the same Lutherans who ultimately gave us Johann Sebastian Bach, so it was that kind of piety. They came here and settled mostly in Pennsylvania, New York, and New Jersey. And that stayed that way until after the Revolutionary War. And then there was a succession of immigrants from Europe after that.
Yeah.
Almost every Lutheran congregation in America by 1950 could trace its roots to some European ancestry.
Yeah.
So there were Swedish Lutherans who came here. Much of Minnesota got them.
Yes.
There were Slovak Lutherans. Much of Pennsylvania and Ohio, where there were coal mines, got them. Danish Lutherans, Finnish Lutherans. And so there wasn't a great evangelism project going on in America. There was a great immigration project going on in America, in which all of these national churches came to the United States, so that by 1900 there were 78 different Lutheran church bodies in America, mostly divided by language. And often if you could go to a town, let's say in Iowa, and there would be four different Lutheran churches on opposite corners at one intersection, one of which spoke Swedish, one of which spoke German, one of which spoke English because they had already been here for 150 years and the language changed, and the other one might have spoke any one of those other languages. So not a lot of evangelism, a lot of ultimately marriages happened that other people became part of the American Lutheran Church, but as a general rule, what kept them divided were one of two things, either language and national background, or in some cases, and we'll talk about this later, theology.
Yes.
Understanding of what the Bible is. That became a major issue in the 20th century.
Yes, and we will do that, I think, in just a moment. We're going to take a short break now. This is a wonderful discussion, but please stay with us. We like to showcase new and interesting music on Godspeed, and this piece is by the artist Lucy Kaplansky, and it's from her album The Red Thread. It's called Brooklyn Train.
I'm a rider of the city on this Brooklyn train, held by the crowd face to face. Freeze frames in time move through me, moments and lives are won't see. Pack of kids gets on board, loud and laughing they rule the car. Non-stop rhythm of words and speed, the sound of the young, the sound of the city. Down below on Iron subway trains. Rails of mercy cross the lives of men, saving the body of New York again. Asian men selling fire trucks and flags to mix the voices of a doo-wop band. Sailors in whites dance and swing beneath the streets, part of everything. Family just arrived from JFK. A couple of boys, another on the way. A mother is watching, remembers her son. By some fire trucks, he's eaten one. Down below on iron veins, rolling waves of subway trains. Rails of mercy cross the lives of men, saving the body of New York again. And in all these others, it's myself I see, and the threads that connect these faces to me, and those who rode these rails before me, and the others who will ride this train after me. Williamsburg Bridge, son, it's the train as it rises over the city again. Nobody speaks, everyone stares, remembering all that used to be there. And only the living know what loss means, riding together on this morning train. Across the lives of men, safe in the body of New York again, safe in the body of New York again.
Welcome back to the Godspeed Institute on the Progressive Radio Network. I'm your host, Carol Hallenbeck. We're talking about the Lutheran Church and faith with Reverend Amanda Stair, Senior Pastor of St. Peter's Church in New York City. Pastor, you were talking before about the core beliefs of Lutheranism. Can we explore that somewhat, the theology, and perhaps what differentiates it from other expressions of Christianity?
Sure. You can basically sum up the Lutheran Church and Lutheran theology two different ways, and I'm going to do both. A great Lutheran theologian who ultimately became an Orthodox Christian by the name of Jaroslav Pelikan taught at Yale for many, many years. He described Lutherans as being Catholic substance and Protestant principle, and that those two are in tension with each other. So much of what is well known as Catholic faith, Western Christian faith, with a heavy dose of Protestantism, that is to say, skepticism about all the issues of faith. We always make our reverent best guess when we're at our best as Lutherans. Not this is right and this is wrong, but at this point in history, this is our reverent best guess of how things ought to be. That takes us into all kinds of situations that other folks might stray from a bit or run from. That's one way to look at it. The other way is that there's kind of three great Lutheran principles. In Latin, they are sola gratia, sola fidei, and sola scriptura, by grace alone, which is to say that what God does with us, God does by God's own grace, not because we've earned it or we've inherited it or we're better than somebody else, but because God simply and inclusively loves all of us. And the second is that grace becomes active in our life by faith, which is itself a gift of God, and that the way to hear that story about how God's grace works is the core stories are in the Bible, sola scriptura. The first two don't get us in a lot of trouble among ourselves. The last one, emphasizing a faith that's born out of, that's testified to from the Bible, has often caused us internal problems, as almost every other Christian group, because within the Lutheran communion, the wide Lutheran church, there are different views of what the Bible is.
And so there are those
Lutherans who believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, and that every word in it was given by God and is determinative. So, for instance, there would be some Lutherans who would believe that the earth was created, the universe was created in 6 24-hour days, and on the seventh day God rested. That's one view that is very, very literalistic. There probably in America are 3 million Lutherans who subscribe to that understanding of the Bible. And in the world, probably 15 million that subscribe to that understanding of the Bible. The part of the Lutheran Church I belong to is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which was formed as a merger of several Lutheran bodies in 1988. And that body understands the Bible as God's word of judgment and promise. Mm-hmm. It's either, or you may have heard it as law and gospel, although judgment and promise enables us to talk about the Hebrew scriptures without always looking to find Jesus under every word.
Right.
That theology allows for a wider understanding and interpretation of the scriptures, in which the historical context and the audience that heard the reading or read what are now readings for us the first time, the other factors, other critical factors, can be used to understand the scriptures. So that division, kind of, if you want a worldwide division of Lutherans, there are those who are literalistic, almost fundamentalistic about the scriptures, and there are those who are often called gospel reductionists.
Yes.
Because they have a much broader view of how God acts, and God acts as in judgment or promise with us. And that those divisions exist today.
Now then, so then what would be the governing body then in the Lutheran Church? In other words, is each parish sort of looking out for its own decision making, or does it go somewhere?
No, there's actually the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, of which St. Peter's is a part, is a national organization of about 5 million Lutherans in round numbers, headquartered in Chicago. And so there's a presiding bishop and a whole church structure, and a structure that's mainly geared to do the mission of the church, not to be legislative prescriptive necessarily. And then kind of administratively, the nation is broken down into 65, we call them synods. Roman Catholics or Episcopalians would call them dioceses,
mm-hmm.
with a bishop elected to a six-year term, and much of the local leadership, most of the local decision-making is done on that level, with a significant amount done by parishes as well. There are expressions of the church, we call them, church-wide, synodical, and then parochial or local, congregational.
So it's this structure.
And it's not, it's a very loose... It looks a lot more hierarchical than it really is. It's very much an interlocking system. That's in the United States among
right.
the 5 million that are in the ELCA. And in the worldwide Lutheran World Federation, there are about 70 million Lutherans from all over the world. And again, that's a loose federation of Lutheran churches, all of whom accept as the basic theological document the 1530 Augsburg Confession of the Lutheran Church, and are in full communion. That is to say, clergy are interchangeable, sacraments are interchangeable of that group. None of it is as highly structured as either the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Communion or the Roman Catholic Church, which, as you know, has a pope and a much more hierarchical top-down structure. Ours is a little more diffuse than that.
Let's talk a little bit about the spirituality of Lutheranism. I enjoy a particular reflection that's attributed to Martin Luther. I'd like to share it with you, and perhaps we can talk a little bit from there. Of course, this is translated, but I discovered this some years ago, and I've always kept it close. It says, "This life, therefore, is not godliness, but the process of becoming godly, not health, but getting well, not being, but becoming, not rest, but exercise. We are not now what we shall be, but we're on the way. The process is not yet finished, but is actively going on. This is not the goal, but it is the right road. At present, everything does not gleam and sparkle, but everything is being cleansed."
That sounds very much like Martin Luther.
Yes, and it also sounds like something pertinent for our time today because, of course, the church is evolving. A lot of things are changing, and it's all in a process. But there's a comfort I find in the simplicity of his process.
I find that, too, again, in his understanding of the Bible as God's words of God's judgment and God's promise. So when you read the Bible, according to Luther, Martin Luther, you read it to find how is God speaking to you in a word of judgment and how is God speaking to you in a word of promise. If you listen for both of those words in the Bible, you actually realize God's not finished with you yet.
Right.
There's always a word of judgment every one of us has to hear. A word of evaluation, and there's always something to cling to along the way. It is a process. Lutherans understand it as a process.
And it's not done.
it's never done. But that also means that that has made Lutherans really intent, although not very public about it, really intent on social activism, on changing society. So in the United States, for instance, there are a lot of Lutheran hospitals, and the Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Services is the largest of those in the country. And we're not by far not the largest church body in the country.
Right.
A lot of local activity by parishes to change the way the community functions. At St. Peter's, I mentioned the program for the homeless. 25 years ago, people at St. Peter's, not the clergy, mind you, but lay people at St. Peter's, started a program called the Momentum AIDS Project, which 25 years ago was almost scandalous, provide nutrition and support for persons who are HIV positive or who already had AIDS. It was a groundbreaking ministry, which is citywide today, but started here because people wanted to make a difference in the society, in the fabric of society. It's a big issue for us. We started a senior center here in 2001. In fact, it was supposed to open on September 11th of that year. We had to wait a few days because of what happened, because we discovered that in this particular neighborhood, there were about 10,000 senior citizens who had no place within 100 blocks to go to for either nutrition or for programs. Lutheran theology, that spirituality you just mentioned, that we're all in process, take the society we're in very seriously.
And it also calls to mind for me, since we are in process, there's a kind of spirituality of imperfection going on, which I also find, I personally take comfort in and find an interesting and exciting journey, that we're not perfect and perhaps not supposed to be, that there's an element of our brokenness or our vulnerability that's deeply necessary as a person of faith. And when I think of Luther, I always think of the cross because it's so central to me, the cross in the Lutheran spirituality.
Absolutely. For Luther, and now it's Easter, so we're reading from the Gospel according to John. For John, Jesus, what the world calls glory, what the rest of society calls glory, is being number one on top. But the Gospel of John in Lutheran theology calls glory serving. In the case of Jesus dying on the cross, his wounds are actually the signs of his glory. Luther took that very seriously. He never saw himself as anything more. His self-descriptions were probably words we wouldn't want to use today. He talked of himself, for instance, as a sack of maggots.
Mm.
So he didn't have a very high opinion of himself on one hand. On the other hand, he did believe he was in the process of being, to use a big Lutheran word, sanctified, being made perfect. And that work was not done until you were in the presence of God after death. It's both humbling. It does drive you to serve more than to seek. And it keeps you from looking down on other people. One of the major projects for Lutherans in the United States today, and I would guess worldwide, is to make sure that the people on the margins are always being included. And that's always a project. The latest for us has been, like everyone else, except I think we've done it a little better at this point, gathering in and welcoming and affirming people who are on the spectrum of sexuality that we call gay, lesbian, transgendered, bisexual, or queer.
Mm.
That's been a whole movement for us in the last 5 years, intensified since our national churchwide assembly in August allowed for the ordination and installation of clergy who are gay or lesbian or transgendered or bisexual or queer. So it's a process for us to always look at the margins and bring people in, include them. Not as an evangelism tool, not to, so that the church is bigger, but so that the society changes.
Yes, in terms of justice, you mean?
Mm-hmm. Justice is a big word for Lutherans as well.
Yes. Well, there are all kinds of people on the fringe, all kinds of refugees.
Absolutely.
You know, with different names.
That's right. That's why we've taken, you know, because so many in the Hebrew scriptures, especially when you come to Passover, it says, you know, you do things for other people because you were once a stranger and a sojourner. Well, Lutherans are in this country are an immigrant people. They came here from someplace else. And they were, in many cases, persecuted, and in many cases they were strangers and just kind of visiting until they found the right place. That legacy, very biblical kind of imagery, is what enables us, I think, to keep looking for who else is in that position. Lutherans did a huge amount in the 70s to settle Vietnamese refugees in the United States. Now our refugee issues are from the center of Africa, where let's take Uganda, where there's persecution of gay and lesbian Ugandans. So we take that very, very seriously.
We're sort of coming to the close of this program, but I wanted to, if I could, squeeze in one more little conversation about Luther's concept of grace. I thought I read at some point in my career that he considered grace a substance, and that in terms of communion, which we celebrate in the, you know, Christian churches, that it was actually something infused, that grace would be infused in communion. Could you share a little bit about that?
Well, the best way to describe Luther's understanding of grace is to say that for Luther, everything comes from God. So grace is a gift. It's the way God acts toward us, and it's a gift of God. But the gift itself is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit come to people? Well, for some folks, you know, they can walk out into a field and feel the Spirit, or maybe a hymn will do that, or a song, or the language of Spirit is pervasive But for Lutherans, it has a kind of a very physical or, let's say, corporeal sense. Luther said that the Holy Spirit, that is grace, comes to us through means. And for him, those means were the proclamation of the word, or to be very physical, the sacraments. And for Luther, that sacraments were those things which were physically available. Bread and wine that becomes Holy Communion is the means by which God gives the Holy Spirit. It's a physical means. Likewise, baptism uses water. It's a physical means by which God comes to us. So it's not disembodied spirituality. It's spirituality that is very corporeal, very connected to the body, to bread and wine, and to, by inference, to the body that is the people of God gathered around the proclaimed word and the physicality, if you will, of the sacraments. So substance, Luther wouldn't say grace is substance, but the means by which you receive grace is always substantial. It's always got, you can taste it, you can feel it, you can experience it. It affects your senses. It's not just it's just not something that's floating around in the ether.
Yes. Thank you.
So for Lutherans, you know, gathering around the gathering in the Christian assembly around the Holy Communion, around baptism is a paramount importance to individual spirituality. We take that very, very seriously. It's hard to have, for instance, a radio ministry where there is no physical contact with bread and wine and with the body of Christ that is the church.
Yes. Amanda, after all these years as a pastor, what is it about your faith journey that you may want to share with those today who may be wondering about a path, or who may be lonely or grieving or feel isolated in this modern world we live in?
Well, I think what's been most important to me throughout my life is knowing that I could find God in community. I'm probably the kind of personality that, I know I'm the kind of personality that really is interested in lots and lots of people of different kinds. But my thinking has changed, my life has changed, all for the better, I might add, because I've always been able to connect with a community. And it doesn't have to be a Lutheran community. In this city, my closest friend is the rabbi across the street. There's something of God that happens when he and I are together. We don't share Holy Communion, but we do share a passion for the city and for the Word of God as we understand it. So I would say, if someone asks me what, someone who's lonely, someone who's searching, someone who's just not sure where they want to be, I would find first a community of people, whatever that community is, who are centered in God and who welcome them, make them feel a part of the community, and then see what happens. That's the way St. Peter's grows constantly. It's people who come here looking for not necessarily God in some doctrinal way, but looking for an experience of God that they find, frankly, with each other. At St. Peter's, there's a meal, a brunch, or a supper after every major service. It's hard to tell. I can give you a theological answer, but it's hard to tell where grace and the power of the Holy Spirit is working more, in the meal or in the other meal that we call Holy Communion. It's an interesting process, and those relationships. Relationships, I think, is what God was all about right in the beginning. Not good for people to be alone, God says in the beginning. And that happens to be pretty important, I think, especially in a city like New York, where it's easy to be in a major, among millions of people, completely alone.
Mm.
So community, I think, I would say that's what I've learned in. Today's my 61st birthday, so I've been doing this for 35 years, and that's a good time to reflect on what's been different, and what's really changed for me is the importance of the community.
Well, thank you, and happy birthday,
Amandus.
That's wonderful. I'm glad we could share 1 hour of it with you.
Well, thank you. It's been a pleasure.
This has been such a wonderful program. I just wanted to thank you so much for being with us today, Reverend Amandus Dare. And there's so much to discuss in the realm of faith. Perhaps we can speak again in the future?
That would be great. I wish you could come here and see what New York looks like today as spring is springing, and this church in particular has so many open windows.
Yes.
Looking out that it's pretty hard not to see the vibrancy of the city.
So, well, we will do our best to stop by soon. Thank you very much, Amandus. And thank you, listeners. Thank you for joining us for the Godspeed Institute today. We hope you will join us again as we continue to explore the world's religions and spiritual belief systems on the Progressive Radio Network. Until then, Godspeed.